Beloved, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and beginning in verse 18. We'll be reading through verse 22. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Luke, chapter 9, and verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to this marvelous text, amazing point in the public ministry of our Lord Jesus, and in redemptive history as well. A monumental occasion. And we pray that you'd help us to get a sense of it, to feel the weight of it, to understand it and to respond to it by grace through faith. May we all confess Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, Christians in every age are exhorted to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the confession of our hope, for God is faithful. As we look back over the long span of church history, we learn about many who held fast to their Christian confession, some even in the face of certain death. One of the most moving accounts of Christian confession is found in the life of Polycarp. Polycarp was a second century bishop of Smyrna. And according to Irenaeus, an early church father, Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. So he was a disciple of one of the disciples. Most of you will know that Rome and her Caesars greatly persecuted the early church in these early centuries. There were no health and wealth gospels back then. You know, health and wealth gospel preaching is so American. Because most of the church around the world, actually it has been exported to other countries, but it's just madness. People living in utter poverty are buying this idea that if God really loves them, if they have true faith, they'll be healthy and wealthy. But in these early stages of the church, the Christians were being persecuted and being martyred. And if you were to stand firm for Christ, you know that these things were coming and were a very real possibility. It's like Calvin, after he would train up young ministers you talk about Calvin and the Reformed Presbyterians being evangelistic and missions-minded. Calvin, after he would train young men for the ministry, he would send them, after they received their certificate or their degree, he would send them back into France to plant churches. And they would call that certificate that they'd received for graduating a death certificate. That was what they called it, because there was a very high probability that they would be martyred for going back into France to plant churches in this highly dangerous area where, of course, the Roman Catholic Church was persecuting and killing Protestants. Over 2,000 churches were planted under Calvin's leadership. But this kind of persecution was taking place in these early centuries. And despite this grisly Roman persecution, the church multiplied tremendously, even as we see in places like North Africa and the Middle East and China. There's great persecution, yet the church is burgeoning and growing under this persecution as the word is being preached and the gospel is being declared, people count this gospel more important than their very lives. During this period in the early church, Polycarp was arrested and he was put on trial before a large crowd of unsympathetic, bloodthirsty Romans. When this happened, when he was arrested, he was no less than 86 years of age. Under trial, Polycarp was urged to deny Christ and his Christian confession. The Roman official said this, "Revile Christ and I will release you." But the aged Christian answered by saying this, 86 years I have served him, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme him, my king, who has saved me? I am a Christian." The official responded by shouting back to the crowd, "Polycarp has confessed himself to be a Christian." The crowds cried out, "Let him be burned. Let him be burned." So a pile of wood was gathered in order to burn him alive. You know, this is what took place in those centuries, early centuries, and also would often happen in days of the Reformation as a sign that the hell that they preached would, that they would experience that, even as they were on their way there. This is the way they thought of these kinds of preachers. So a pile of wood was gathered in order to burn him to death. The official told him that he would be burned if he did not renounce Christ. And Polycarp responded this way, "You threaten fire which burns for an hour and is soon quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment received for the wicked." Not wanting to be fastened to the wood, Polycarp is then recorded as saying, "Leave me thus." He didn't want to be fastened to the wood. He said, "Leave me thus. He who strengthens me to endure the flames will also enable me to stand firm at the stake without being fastened by the nails." After the pile of wood was set on fire, Polycarp lifted his eyes to heaven and he prayed. And he was consumed by the flames. He died in 156 AD. Perhaps he had in mind the words that we read a moment ago. "Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In our passage for this morning, we are introduced to an even greater Christian confession than that of Polycarp's. It's the public confession of Peter and the disciples, by extension, of the true identity of Jesus Christ. And this confession that Jesus is the promised Messiah would, like Polycarp's, cost most of them their very lives in the future. All but one, the Apostle John, who was, of course, on the Isle of Patmos and died there. We are going to learn this morning what makes Peter's confession so important at this stage in the life of Christ, in his public ministry, and also what it means for us today. So you'll see in the outline in your bulletin, there are two major headings. First of all, a sublime confession, verses 18 through 21, and then a revealing prediction, verse 22. First of all, let's look at this sublime confession. Notice with me at the beginning of verse 18 that Jesus and his disciples finally got some time alone. You remember from last week's passage that they were to get some time after this busy time of ministry for the apostles, and as they tried to get some time away, what happened? Well, the crowds followed them to this desolate place. And you remember they were there, and Jesus said, "Why don't you give them something to eat?" And the disciples said, "What do you mean? We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And so Jesus performs this incredible miracle of feeding, and he shows himself to be the bread of life, the true manna from heaven that we talked about last week. And Jesus shows compassion on the crowds, and he brings healings, and he feeds them. And then we come to verse 18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?'" Now, before we consider this all-important question, we should not breeze over the fact that Jesus was praying alone when the disciples came to him, and before he asked this. You see, this is not the first time We see Jesus praying before a very critical time in his ministry. We need to learn this about the Gospels. When we have these little vignettes where Christ is shown praying before the Father, it's before an important time in the life of his ministry. In Luke 3, 21 and 22, at Jesus' baptism, Jesus was praying before the heavens opened up and the dove came down, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." This event, of course, was the commencement of his public ministry. So we have an important note there in the text that this is the beginning of his public ministry. And so we have an important time. Jesus is praying, spending time in prayer. Another significant time we see Jesus seeking the Father alone in prayer is prior to the choosing of the 12, right? In Luke 6:12, we learn that he prayed all night. And then he came back down, and then he chose his 12 disciples. We also see him privately seeking God, of course, in Gethsemane, just prior to his crucifixion. What does this pattern of prayer teach us? What does Christ's pattern of prayer teach us? Well, for one, it teaches us, hermeneutically, or in our interpretation of the Bible, that what is taking place here in our text is really, really important. It's profoundly important that we understand what is going on here in this juncture of Christ's public ministry. This is no ordinary sequence of questions and answers. This conversation between Jesus and his disciples is like an atomic bomb going off in the text. This is a massive event in the life of Jesus. You remember, this is where the same event, as Matthew records it in Matthew 16, where he says, when Christ makes this confession, Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Jesus wasn't declaring Peter the first pope there. He was declaring that upon that confession of Christ being the Lord and the Messiah, the true Son of God who takes away the sin of the world, upon that confession, Christ said, "I will build my church." And so we see this is a massive event in the life of Christ's ministry. Indeed, Peter's confession and Jesus' prediction are the first explicit statements about Jesus' identity and role as God's Messiah. This is the first time we see it explicitly stated in his ministry and in this gospel. The second thing we should take from Jesus' private prayer life is simply that he was a man of prayer. He took prayer seriously, and he is an example to his disciples and to us, his disciples in the 21st century, of how important it is to seek God privately in prayer. The question may be raised, particularly by those who say, "You Presbyterians, you believe the Bible teaches, by the way it does, that God is sovereign. One can take out the whiteout, Thomas Jefferson's whiteout or his scissors, and cut out certain parts of Scripture and act like they don't exist, but God is sovereign. He is working all things together for good. I'm glad he's in control and you're not. I'm glad he's in control and I'm not. He is the sovereign Lord. He's working everything out for his own glory. If that is true, if his decrees are set, why pray?" It's a good question. One of my seminary professors wrote a book called "Why Pray When God Already Knows?" The answer is this: because God has promised to use prayer to draw us into deeper communion with him. He has promised to use prayer to sanctify us. Prayer is a means of grace. Question 88 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The question is asked, how does Christ communicate the benefits of redemption to us? Answer, through his ordinances, especially word, sacraments, and prayer. Prayer is a means of grace, a means to sanctify us by drawing us close to himself through Jesus. Remember, we always say in Jesus' name when we pray as Christians. I heard a prayer recently. It was awful. I think it was the worst prayer I've ever heard in my life. I was wondering if I was blaspheming God, actually joining in with his prayer. "Bless this, bless that, amen." And it was before a big sporting event, by the way. And I know all kinds of controls and things were put on that, you know, you can't say this, you can't say this, you can't say that. I mean, if someone said that to me, I'd say, well, then get someone else to pray. Because if you pray, and you're not praying through Jesus Christ, your prayers are not being heard by God. Because it's through the blood and righteousness of Christ that we have a relationship with God and that we are not broken in our fellowship with Him. It's a means of grace. We pray through Jesus Christ and we get drawn to Christ even as we pray and to our Heavenly Father. Prayer also helps us to keep our kingdom priorities. Prayer helps us to keep our kingdom priorities. When we're ever thinking about doing something that would dishonor God, get on your knees and pray and ask God if it would bring Him glory to do it. Boys and girls, you're thinking about doing something you know you ought not to do, have a word of prayer. Lord, will this bring glory to you for me to respond in this way or to do this or to do that? Soon we know the answer as we pray. Too often, even as Christian believers, we are momentary atheists, aren't we? Too often we forget that God is with us, that He's there, that we are His. And we live as if He is not there. As if we are in control, as if we are our own God. Prayer helps us to keep kingdom priorities. As we pray with Scripture as our guide, not what feels right. That's the worldly approach to prayer. How could something that feels so good not be exactly what God wants for me? No, prayer must be done according to Scripture. We realize that there will be struggles. We will wrestle with God, so to speak, in prayer at times. As we're struggling with a certain kind of sin that may have gotten a foothold in our lives by our own giving into it again and again. Prayer serves as a means of grace, of breaking us away from those things and drawing us into sweeter communion with God. Why is it that we have such a hard time praying? I believe because it's one of the devil's chief desires is to disrupt our prayer life, to make us a non-praying people. But Christ is a man of prayer. Our Lord is an example of this. He's our high priest. He intercedes for us. He prays for us. And prayer drives home the truth of Scripture to our hearts, doesn't it? It comforts us. It strengthens us. It encourages us as we spend time in family worship and we pray about those things. You know, when we have family worship or we have private devotions or we pray as a congregation, remember the promises of God that you've learned. Reflect upon them. Pray them. One of my professors in seminary used to say that too often all of our prayer meetings are like organ recitals. You know, praying for this person's liver and that person's bunion and this person's organ recital. We should be praying about these things, yes, but look at the prayers of Paul. They're spiritual prayers, passionate about the health and the growth of the kingdom of God and of our own spiritual walk with the Lord. We need to pray. Prayer does not change God and His ways. Prayer changes us and our ways. Prayer doesn't change God. It changes us. And mysteriously, God uses our bold and even our timid prayers in the unfolding and carrying out of His will upon the earth. Our prayers, beloved, do not determine God's will. They are a providential means of bringing it about. How amazing is this? As we pray, the Lord is sovereignly working out His will in the world through our prayers. Have you ever been just amazed? I remember in the lead up to the establishing of Christ Church, having our first worship service in those 8-12 months prior to coming here, I was calling my friends and saying, hey, you want me to pray for something? God is answering all of my prayers right now. I mean, it's crazy. I thought if I was struggling with my faith or if God existed, I wasn't. But if I was, I would think, the Lord is answering all of my prayers. It's extraordinary. He's such a faith builder. That's what the Lord does in our prayers. Sometimes He says no. to our prayers as he knows what's best for us. But the Lord will answer our prayers and he will bring about his will. This makes our prayers very, very important in the whole scheme of things. So let us take time to pray privately before God as Christ did. Let us not forget to pray in our families and in our congregation. We have a prayer meeting on Sunday mornings. We ought to think about coming to that if we're able. In Acts 2:42, Luke tells us that the church was devoted to the prayers. If prayer was a priority for Christ, if prayer was a priority for the early church, if prayer has always been a priority, at least in theory, in the life of the Christian church, we ought to make it a priority as well. So when Jesus finished praying, Luke tells us that he asked his disciples a question. He asked, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" Notice it there. Who do the crowds say that I am? And we see in verse 19 that the disciples responded with a similar report as that which was given to Herod back in verses 7 and 8. Do you remember that? The disciples had been reading the popular blogs as well. The disciples answered that some were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist, returned from the dead. Others said Elijah, and still others said that he was one of the prophets of old who was risen from the dead. In the parallel account in Matthew 16:14, they expressed that perhaps this was Jeremiah who had come back to life. But as is so often the case today, the mainstream crowds get it all wrong about who Jesus is. How often have you seen an interview on TV where you see someone making some kind of a stand and you're thinking, oh, this is great. And then they open the mouth and they talk about Jesus and you realize they've got it all wrong. So many have it wrong. So many thoughts about the true identity of Jesus are erroneous in that day and in this. People will often refer to Jesus as a great moral example. Some kind of a prophet, some kind of a great moral teacher, a valuable life coach like Buddha or Norman Vincent Peale. But how few will acknowledge him for who he really is? How few will acknowledge him for who he really is? The blessed Savior, who rescues hell-bent, hell-deserving sinners through his perfect life, his atoning death, and his glorious resurrection. Perhaps this week, some will have an opportunity to share this wonderful news about the identity of Christ with a friend or neighbor or coworker or a family member. The crowds do not really know. The crowds out there in this wider Charleston area do not know the identity of Jesus. And just because they attend an evangelical, Bible-believing church does not mean that they know the identity of Jesus. You need to be ready to share, to explain it to people in love. Not bashing them over the head with a Bible, but in love. Seeking to build some kind of a relationship, to share this precious good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who he was, who he is, and what he has done, and what he is doing. Well, Jesus asked the disciples what the crowds believed about him, but then he got personal, as Jesus always does. Look at verse 20. "But who do you say that I am?" Who do you say that I am? The crowds think I'm this person or that person, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, as a kind of spokesman for the 12, says, "The Christ of God." The Christ of God. In other words, you are the one anointed by God to bring salvation to his people. You are the Messiah King, the one we've been long expecting. You are the Christ of God. Now, there are at least two things that we need to keep in mind here. First of all, Jesus wants his disciples to openly confess their faith. And we're going to learn a little bit about how that's tweaked at the moment. In a few minutes, I'm going to explain that. But in general, we know from this that Christ wants us to confess our faith. At the heart of what it means to be a Christian is to openly and joyfully confess faith in Jesus. Many are familiar with the words in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Confess your faith. We do this every Lord's Day, of course, when we confess the ancient creeds and confessions and worship. And this is not some rote activity. When we confess our faith, we should not do so in a kind of unthinking, mechanical fashion. No, we should confess our faith with the heart of Polycarp. We should confess our faith with the heart of Polycarp on the day of his martyrdom, ready and willing to die, if necessary, for the truth we confess. And isn't it a faith builder? Isn't it encouraging when we gather together here on the Lord's Day every week and we together join the voices of millions and millions who have gone before us and have confessed even the very same creeds we are confessing? We believe. It's our credo, our creed. We believe. We also confess our faith in informal settings, telling others the truth about Jesus, who he was, what he's done, to friends and co-workers and neighbors and such. We confess our faith, all with a view to their salvation. Jesus wants his disciples to confess their faith. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" In the Greek text, the word "you" is emphatic. Who do you say that I am? So the question naturally comes to us here this morning. This is not just some old dusty story from 2,000 years ago. This is God speaking, Christ speaking through his word to us here this morning. And he asks every one of us here, boys and girls, he is asking you, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asks you. Who do you say that Christ is? Is he just a prophet? Is he just a good man? Or is he God's eternally begotten Son, the Christ? This is the question that Jesus is asking every one of us here this morning. Is this your confession? And let's take it a step further. Does your confession bear the fruit of growing godliness? Because the Christian life is not just about words. It's about words that demonstrate a life that is adorned with the fruit of the gospel. We confess Christ, remember, as Lord, and believe in our heart that Jesus was raised by God from the dead. He is the Lord. And so when we confess our faith, we do not do so in a rote, unbelieving, mechanical way. We confess because we love him, because we are committed to him, because we are bowing the knee to him. What is our answer? Hendrickson, Bible commentator, rightly states this, quote, "A true believer is one who is willing, whenever necessary, to fly in the face of popular opinion and openly to express a conviction that is contrary to that of the masses." A true believer is one who is willing, whenever necessary, to fly in the face of popular opinion and openly to express a conviction that is contrary to that of the masses. Here we come again. And again, boys and girls, covenant children, I am so glad you are here, and I'm glad you're sitting under the preaching of the word. But remember Christ's word. All of us, let us remember Christ's word, that if you are ashamed of me in this life, I will be ashamed of you at my coming. What does that mean? Well, it means this, that if you are never willing to make a stand, I'm not saying there are times where we're nervous or a little timid and a little shaky about certain situations. I understand all of that. I'm not saying that everyone here is a Polycarp or an Apostle Paul. I'm not saying that at all. But what I'm saying is that the general course of your life, if the general posture of your life is one of being ashamed of the gospel, of being embarrassed by your Christian faith, so-called, then you are no Christian at all, friend. And let no one tell you the lie that you are a Christian if you are unwilling to make a stand for the truth in the midst of this culture. To be a Christian is to serve Christ. To be a Christian is to be willing to make a stand and to confess our faith. And beloved, this is only going to be ramped up in the coming months and years as we see our culture spiraling into a state of depravity that has never been in since the beginning of our country. Beloved, it is time to confess our faith, to make a stand, to get into those conversations, to help people understand who Christ is and what He has done, and to not be embarrassed or ashamed. Listen to an atheist or an agnostic, as much as we love them and want to reach out to them and feel compassion, listen to them speak for 5 minutes and you'll realize that we have so much that we are standing upon. And so little, nothing at all to be disappointed in or embarrassed by. We stand on a firm foundation. Let us confess Christ. The second thing we need to recognize is though the disciples confessed that Jesus was God's Messiah, they were still a bit fuzzy, a bit unclear as to His mission. Indeed, the 12 were still a bit confused as to what Christ came to do. In fact, it was not even until after Pentecost that it became clear to the apostles that Jesus was not going to consummate His kingdom at that time. Do you remember? In Acts chapter 1, Lord, when is Your kingdom coming? Jesus said, oh, got a lot of work to do before that happens. And He says, You will spread My word from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. We learn from Mark's account of this section that Peter even rebukes Jesus for predicting His death. It's just incredible, isn't it? You are the Christ of God. Lord, I rebuke you for what you're saying right now. This is what He did. The disciples did not fully grasp what Messiah had come to do. But as those who know the whole story, we see God's plan unfolding in history and in the lives of His disciples. The disciples' present fogginess concerning the mission of Jesus does not minimize the confession that is made here of who Christ is. Let us get that. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ of God. And did Jesus respond to them by saying, yes, and I want you to tell everyone about this truth, as we would expect Him to? No, once again, Jesus does the unexpected. He responds to them by saying in verse 21, and He strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now, I don't think this is reverse psychology. You know, sometimes you tell your kids, don't do that, because you want them to do the other thing. Christ is saying, don't do it, and don't do it. Tell no one. But why? Isn't this something that they should want everyone to know? Well, yes. But not quite yet. Not quite yet. Here's why. First of all, the Jewish masses wrongly believed that when the Messiah arrived, that He would immediately free them from Roman tyranny and set up an earthly physical kingdom upon the earth. In the words of one commentator, they desired a messianic revolutionary. That's who they were looking for. To be understood in this way could greatly hinder Christ's true mission, namely to go to Calvary. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 6 and verse 15, we see this about to happen where the crowds, what do they want to do to Him? They wanted to make Him king in John 6:15. They wanted a political revolutionary. And so, Jesus did not want His apostles at this time, as Jesus, you remember, is turning away from this Galilean ministry towards Jerusalem because He's about to go towards this place, towards Golgotha's Hill, to accomplish what He came to do. Not to set up an earthly kingdom in His public ministry, in His first coming, but to give His life as a sacrifice for our sins. Secondly, according to some scholars, there was a general understanding and expectation among the Jews that the Messiah would not announce His Messiahship until He accomplished His work as Messiah. As we will see from His prediction in verse 22, His work of being the Messiah was far from complete. Jesus, now listen, Jesus drew out Peter's confession that he was God's Messiah, but for a time they were not allowed to tell anyone. He then reveals to his disciples, in the most explicit terms yet, what he will do as the Anointed One. And this brings us to our second and briefer heading, a revealing prediction. Look at verse 22 with me. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. This is the first of three explicit prophecies concerning Christ's death and resurrection that Jesus gives in the Synoptic Gospels. His Galilean ministry is over, and he is now setting his sights on Jerusalem. Notice that he tells his disciples what he must do. What he must do, what must happen to him in order for him to fulfill his mission. Notice, he must suffer, he must die, and he must rise. Beloved, Jesus was not a victim of mean-spirited men. His crucifixion and death were not an unfortunate slight of justice. No, it was all a part of God's gracious and sovereign plan to save guilty sinners like us. He willingly laid down his life, and he took it up again on the third day. Here in this prediction, we hear the blessed gospel propositions. Jesus lived, Jesus suffered, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again. That's the good news. That is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is not something I've done or something I can do in the future. The gospel is what God has done in Christ to save us from our sins. Beloved, too often we come into church and go from church and it's all about us, what we're doing. When we gather together, we revel in, we boast in, and we rejoice in what God has done and what He is doing in and through Jesus Christ in our lives. And it's while we rest in that, while we revel in that, while our faith rests in that, that then we go forth confident that we've been accepted into the Beloved, that we are adopted as sons and daughters, and that now we serve God with hearts filled with thankfulness and praise. Do this, do that religion. It's not Christianity. Now, it is true that in Christ we're called to do certain things and to not do others. Yes. But that's not the foundation of our salvation. Our salvation is in Christ alone. And in Him we live lives that bring Him glory and honor. The gospel is not about what I do for God. The gospel is about what God has done for us. It's about what God has done to us in Christ. Jesus obeyed the law perfectly. He never sinned, not at any point. He then, as a perfectly righteous substitute, he died on the cross for our sins, for your sins, for my sins. He turned the wrath of God away from us and onto himself. Because of things we've done, the myriad sins we've committed, he died for them on Calvary on the third day. He rose from the dead. Jesus must suffer, die, and rise again in order to accomplish redemption. These things have been prophesied in the Old Testament prophets. They have been foreshadowed in all of the temple sacrifices and all of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament. Jesus must do these things. You remember Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus? They're walking along and they're all despondent because they say, oh, we thought the Messiah was here, but he was just killed. And Jesus says what? You fools, did you not know that first the Messiah must suffer before he entered into glory? Jesus must do these things. He did these things. So immediately after Peter and the 12 confess their belief in Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus reveals what his messiahship is chiefly about. It's about the cross. It's about the empty grave. Jesus does not only preach the good news, he is the good news. Well, in these verses, we have both a sublime confession and a revealing prediction, both which teach us who Jesus is and what he came to do. There we see how important this exchange between Christ and his disciples was on the timeline of redemptive history, and more specifically in Jesus' public ministry, as we have this explosive confession and Christ turning his face towards the cross as he begins to make his way there with his disciples. It's important, again, for us to ask the question, who do we believe that Jesus was and is? Jesus asked this morning, who do you say that I am? May we declare with the disciples, with Peter, with Polycarp, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. May we rest our faith solely in his life and death and resurrection for our salvation, and eagerly waiting for his return. Why is it that we don't know the day of his coming? So that we'll be on our spiritual toes, waiting for him to come and to be found serving him. May we be publicly, joyfully, and forever confessing with Count Zinzendorf, who wrote in 1739, "The holy, meek, unspotted Lamb, who from the Father's bosom came, who died for me, even me, to atone, now for my Lord and God I own. Lord, I believe thy precious blood, which at the mercy seat of God forever doth for sinners plead, for me, even for my soul, was shed. When from the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even then shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me." Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this explosive text which so clearly declares Jesus as Messiah and Jesus as Savior and Lord of his people. We ask, O Lord, that we be found confessing that with all of our hearts, with true and saving faith, looking to you, men and women and boys and girls of prayer, dependent on you, relying upon you, crying out to you, and those who confess, both in public worship and in the public sector, that we are Christians and that Christ is the Savior and there is no hope outside of him. O Lord, bless this word unto our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.